Father, we love you. We thank you for this gorgeous day. But also as we look not only in our passage, but just the season that we're in towards the greatest day that's ever been, and that is your son's resurrection that brought us life. I pray, Lord, as we go through this passage, we would see what you want us to see, what you are revealing to us, the lesson you would have us glean from this text. I pray that you would bless our time in our passage this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Go ahead and open to Matthew chapter 26. And as you're turning to Matthew chapter 26, don't always do introductions, but this one fit. Because recently we went to Montana. We spent some time with our family, of course, my brother and sister-in-law in Great Falls. Got snowed in. It was a good time. Well, one of the things you do when you're snowed in is you talk. Rather than go out and do stuff, you sit home and you talk. And that's always good, or I at least enjoy that. And one of the main topics of conversation was a situation going on up in Amanda's hometown of Wheatland, Wyoming. I don't intend to get into the politics of it, but there's a wind farm controversy going on up there. Now, if you're familiar with Wyoming, you'd think that's a great place for a wind farm because there's a lot of wind. We won't get into the pros and cons of that, but as you might imagine, there are people for it. There are people against it. We heard a very bizarre story associated with this controversy where a gal, apparently I think she's from Colorado, or she at one point lived in Colorado, was a journalist, and she wrote with a pseudonym articles and all sorts of stuff. Well, because of the controversy, she is being targeted by her political adversaries, and they are really throwing the book at her. The reason I bring that up is that we're going to see something similar in our text. Now, the difference, and this is a major, major difference, Jesus is completely innocent. They have no evidence to convict. Now, this gal that I'm describing to you, we read an article from a real journalist about it, and she's looking at, I think, 60 years in prison for various types of fraud, various felonies, and all sorts of stuff. So while it seems like they're throwing the book at her and making her a political target, which, for sake of argument, is probably true, she's not innocent in the way that we're going to see Jesus is totally innocent throughout all of this. This is the biggest fraud case in the history of mankind. And yet there's something very interesting that happens in our text because it's a courtroom setting. We're going to be in chapter 26, verses 57 through 75, by the way. And we're going to see God on trial before religion. Now, the sequel to this is going to be God on trial before government. We're seeing two trials take place in which they are putting God to the test. He's on trial in a court of law to determine a verdict The verdict's already determined, and that's what we'll see. But the irony of this passage is immense. Yet, the thought I had is, what happened to Joseph? What they intended for evil, God intended for good. So while they're putting Jesus on trial, in a way, God the Father is putting his son on trial, ultimately to have him go and pay for the sins of the whole world. And so we'll look at this and more in our passage today. The first thing we are going to see is in verses 57 and 58, the setting of the stage. The setting of the stage in verse 57 goes on to say, "And those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard, and he went in and sat with the servants to see the end." So a couple things here. First of all, we need a little bit of context, because what just happened was Jesus and his disciples were in the garden. Jesus was preparing himself for his sacrifice. And the way he was preparing himself was through prayer. And we had a discussion of some of the ongoing discussion concerning what exactly Jesus was praying for. I am of the opinion that when he was asking for the cup to pass from him, he wasn't trying to evade the physical death that was before him. He was particularly concerned about being separated from the Father for a time. And that is what he was preparing himself for. But fast forward to the end of that narrative, Judas enters with a whole militia. It could have been hundreds of people in this garden there to arrest Jesus. Now, the context is important. Why, you might be wondering, why would there be so many people there to arrest Jesus and his band of disciples? Well, because if they don't get this under wraps on the holiest week in the Jewish calendar, they may lose their privileges as Jews from Rome. They will come in and squish them like a bug. And so they were overly cautious, you might say, but they came with an army. And what we saw from Peter was immediately he took action. Now, we described how it was a completely fleshly response. He reacted instead of responded in an appropriate way. He was well intended, but he ended up striking the ear of somebody. Now, do you remember who that somebody was relative to the high priest Caiaphas? It was a servant. And now they are before, they have brought Jesus before Caiaphas the high priest. And so a few things to highlight in this setting of the stage event. First of all, Jesus is brought before the religious authorities. He was brought to Caiaphas. Now, a little bit of background familiar with our time in Exodus. The high priest was the one in charge of the Levitical sacrificial system. He was the one who once a year would enter the Holy of Holies and apply the blood from the lamb that was slaughtered outside of the Holy of Holies. And so Caiaphas was this individual. Now, we also understand from comparison with other passages in Scripture that the priesthood at this point in time in Jesus' day was very corrupt. And this is certainly going to stand true as we see this trial commence. So Caiaphas is the one overseeing this trial. Number two, the scribes are present. Now again, a review of the scribes. They were individuals who would copy the scriptures. Now in order to do that, you would become very familiar with what you're copying, right? So they were also essentially lawyers. They were experts in Jewish law. Now in a trial in which you are trying a Jewish man, by the way, Jesus is Jewish for the anti-Semitic rhetoric that exists these days. A Jewish man being tried under Jewish law, wouldn't it help to have people knowledgeable of Jewish law? Certainly. Keep that in mind as we move forward. We'll see how knowledgeable or maybe how diligent they are in applying Jewish law. And then the elders are present. Now, quick summary of the concept of elders in Israel was that those who were elderly, advanced in age, formed somewhat of a leadership role or function in the nation of Israel. That was ideally what happens. Now, as you all might have experienced in your own life or running into people, age doesn't automatically mean wisdom, right, or maturity. So there's a development we see as we get into the New Testament where this concept of elders, those who should be experienced, knowledgeable, wise, and can therefore counsel in any situation, are the leadership of the early church. Well, that begins to change as we see younger people apparently developing maturity, guys like Timothy and Titus, who would have not been advanced in age, but advanced spiritually, thus qualifying as an elder of the church. But in this context, these were leaders in Israel. They would essentially hang out by the gates and kind of do what men do, drink coffee and talk and fellowship and give counsel and wisdom for those who approached them. but they are present. Now, apparently, at this point onward, the Pharisees aren't mentioned. We're not told why that is, but apparently they kind of exit the proceedings regarding the trial, death, and burial of Jesus Christ. Now, we know that there were some Pharisees that were disciples. We know at least two, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, were followers. So maybe there were other followers within the Pharisees and they wanted nothing to do with this. But we also know from other passages that the Pharisees wanted Jesus dead all the same as the Sadducees. And then in verse 58, we get the detail that doesn't become immediately relevant until later, but Peter followed. Now that's interesting, again, in light of what Peter told Jesus, right? Jesus informed his disciples, all of you are going to run. You're going to abandon me. And Peter's response was, essentially, even if I have to die, I will not do this. And thus far, he's seemingly backed that up, right? Right when confrontation happens, he starts swinging. Again, we talked about that last week, a flesh response, not a good response, not really forward thinking because you're surrounded by an army and you're going to die. And that is what would have happened if Jesus didn't intervene. But despite that, Peter followed. It says all the disciples fled, but Peter followed. Now, there's something interesting as well, just in light of Peter following, we'll talk about a little bit more, but based on the grammar, it's possible, if not likely, that another disciple followed. Now, we're not told who. Some suggest that it was John, the apostle, who also followed and just kind of remained anonymous in the gospel narrative, and his name isn't listed there, but we'll talk more about that in a moment. But Peter, for the time being, is following to see what happens with Jesus. Notice, this is a following at a distance. He doesn't want to get too close. And so, therefore, he remained in the high priest's courtyard. So he wouldn't have been there for the immediate proceedings. And that's probably a good thing because we know Peter, right? If he saw them mocking Jesus, beating him, spitting on him, you know, those sort of things, we might see the sword come out again and Peter taking action. But we can see he is stunned into being extra cautious. He doesn't want to show his hand in any way that he is involved because things have gotten serious quickly. So that's the stage setting, and then we'll spend the majority of our time in this next section, verses 59 through 68, the sinister synagogue. Now, I want to be very careful, but also very intentional with this title for this division, because what we're seeing is a very sinister plot comprised of the Jewish leadership at the time. But I want to spend a moment here in a moment talking about that regarding the synagogue of Satan reference in Revelation. But first of all, I want to do a quick recap of the synagogue system. It was developed from one of my heroes in history, but in scripture, Ezra. And Ezra was a post-exilic leader in Israel. What that means is after exile. And you might be thinking, what is exile? Well, Israel, because they disobeyed God, were kicked out of the land and they were sent into exile or captivity. Ezra was one of the leaders after they went into exile and came back to the land. And Ezra was a man of the word. He was a man of God. And he was thinking, how do we avoid this ever happening again? He said, well, number one, we need biblical literacy. People need to know the word of God regularly. And it can't just be here in Jerusalem. We need to have a system in which we can teach and train people in the word of God. And so the synagogue system began as a place of prayer, Bible reading, and teach exposition, and meals, fellowship meals. And so the synagogue system is in place by the time we get to first century Israel in the time of Christ. And what we're seeing here is that setup. Now, I want to talk about this. Go ahead and turn to Revelation chapter 2. For a moment, there's two references, and in light of our modern times, current events, this has been taken out of context very maliciously. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 8 for context. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, "These things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life." Now, real quick, I have to say, one of my favorite church history figures is Polycarp. Polycarp would have probably been a part of this church, which is kind of a cool detail. Verse 9, however, goes on to say, "I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." Now jump over to chapter 3 and verse 9. This is the letter to the church of Philadelphia. And verse 9 says, "Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you." Now, I wanted to go to this passage just briefly because, one, I think it ties in with our context, but two, this is a huge misconception that people have, and they use this to float anti-Semitic rhetoric. They're saying Jewish people today are a part of this synagogue of Satan. It's this conspiracy of the Jewish people persecuting God's people. Now, there's a really good article written by a mutual friend of Donald and myself. Modal wrote an article talking about this and the harm that this passage or misconception has brought. But I wanted to explain, what is Jesus talking about? Well, one of the things Modal mentions is it's not talking about this conspiracy of Jewish people trying to take over and persecute Christians. Had that been the case, well, Jesus would have nothing to do with the synagogue system, right? But we know Jesus taught in synagogues. He utilized synagogues. Paul also taught and utilized synagogues. So they weren't evil in and of themselves. Now, there's a lot of discussion on what exactly Jesus is saying here. I think there's two, maybe perhaps more, but I'm going to narrow it down to two likely possibilities. One, based on what Jesus says, those who say they are Jews but are not, but lie. So option one is they're not biologically Jewish, but they're claiming to be Jewish and they're persecuting other Jews and Christians as a result. Now, if that option is taken, that would make sense, especially with the context of the Judaizers. In Paul's day, or in the early church, there was an issue of, okay, we have an influx of Gentiles, what do we do with them? And the Judaizers come along and say, well, they must be circumcised, they must observe feasts and festivals and the law. It's possible that if that is the case, these are Gentiles saying they're Jewish, maybe they bought into that Judaizing lie and are claiming it. This would essentially be, ironically, the Hebrew roots movement that we see in our day and age today, where non-biological Jews are putting themselves under the Mosaic law. That's possible. I would take the view, option number two, that this is another way of saying not all Israel is of Israel. So this would be unbelieving Jews who are persecuting Christians, and therefore, they're identified as in the wrong. Now, either option is possible, obviously, but the idea here is not getting at what people propose this passage is saying, and that, you know, Jewish people have always been a part of this synagogue of Satan. This is God's assessment of Jews, and therefore God has abandoned them and has moved on to a new thing called the church. This is Jesus rebuking this specific group of individuals who were causing problems in the early church. And so we see the religious leadership in Israel, we have seen from Matthew's gospel, has been in turmoil. It's been corrupt. It's been causing problems. It's been confused. It's been self-righteous, and Jesus has exposed that. But now they are committing this trial. In verse 59 through 60, we see the trial, first of all, setting up in verse 59. If I go back to Matthew, verse 59 says, "Now, the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death. Now, some translations don't include the elders. Some say that was added to later manuscripts. Either way, I think it belongs, because the only reason it would have been added is because it's in verse 57. So the elders are there, the chief priests are there, and that word council comes from the word where we get the Sanhedrin, which was essentially the official leadership. It's like the head synagogue, if you will, over all of Israel. It might be oversimplified, but a way to remember what the Sanhedrin was, it's kind of like the House of Representatives, in a sense, where you've got, you know, two parties, unfortunately. And out of those, at any given moment, there might be a discrepancy between the amount of Republicans and Democrats. Well, likewise, there might be a discrepancy between Pharisees and Sadducees, and whatever has the majority, they're going to have a little more say or sway in religious or political movements, right? Well, I think it's the exact same scenario that we see here in this context. But notice verse 59, that word sought. It comes from the same word that Jesus used earlier in the Gospel of Matthew of seek first the kingdom. That idea of pursuing something, you're hunting or seeking something with diligence. What were they seeking? False testimony. Now, I know this is obviously going to be a biased account because it's one of the disciples of Jesus giving us the account, Matthew, right? But just notice from the get-go, the blatant falsehood of this entire trial. They're not seeking testimony. They're explicitly seeking false testimony against Jesus. And the goal is to put him to death. Now, the law, is it for or against false testimony? What do you think? Pretty clearly against it, right? Exodus chapter 20, verse 16 details the law on not bearing false witness. Jesus taught on this. In fact, go back to chapter 5 for a moment. Matthew chapter 5 has some interesting things in light of our passage. Verse 33. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven nor or for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. Now, when I went back and read this passage, I kind of chuckled to myself, because later in our passage, Caiaphas is going to make Jesus take an oath. And I just thought of the irony, again, of this passage, where not only are they trying to find someone to bear false testimony or witness against Jesus, but he's bringing in this aspect of putting Jesus under oath. And notice the ultimate objective in our passage is to put him to death. That's their goal. It's been their goal for quite some time, and they lacked the opportunity, but now the time has come for them to execute their plan, quite literally. So acquiring false testimony, the passage goes on, verse 60. So they were, let me back up a little bit because we shouldn't begin the sentence that way. The elders and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last, two false witnesses came forward. Now, verse 60 was very interesting to me as I was looking at this passage this past week. I was thinking about what this must have looked like. You know, what exactly was the false witness? Was it just a bunch of people chiming in and giving reports on this and that, and they weren't satisfied? Maybe the witness itself, what they were testifying to, wasn't a capital offense? Because mind you, that's their goal, right? They're trying to put him to death. So whatever they're testifying to has to be a capital offense, worthy of death. So maybe it was something along those lines. that they weren't able to get him. By the way, that was illegal in Jewish law to do. You can't accumulate evidence this way or go about testifying in this way, seeking testimony. But they found none. Many came forward, they found none. At last, two came forward. Now, what's the significance of two, do you think, in the Jewish context? Every testimony is confirmed by two or three witnesses. So then we go on, verse 61, we see false testimony number one. And said, "This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days." Now, did Jesus say that? Not exactly like that. So that's a good point, number one. And if he did, is that what he meant? No. Go to John chapter 2, which says in verse 18, "I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days." I don't know why I said go to John chapter 2. If you go to John chapter 2, you'll see the context here. Or no, I do want you to go to John chapter 2. It's another passage I just wanted to reference. Go to John chapter 2. There's something else in this text that highlights a point I want to make. Verse 18. "So the Jews answered and said to him, 'What sign do you show to us since you do these things?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up.' Then the Jews said, 'It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?' But he was speaking of the temple of his body." So that's not what he meant, right? Plus, if you look at the grammar, he wasn't saying, "I will destroy this temple." He says, "This temple is destroyed and I will raise it." So even if, for argument's sake, he was talking about destroying the temple, he wasn't saying he will do it, which is what would have offended the Jewish leadership and been a legitimate charge. So this is, therefore, false testimony. And so, should be a pretty easy defense, right? Jesus can defend himself. He could represent himself, if you will, in the court of law. But verse 62 goes on, "And the high priest arose and said to him, 'Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?' But Jesus kept silent." Now, I think this is to fulfill passages that talk about in Isaiah 53, him being silent before his accusers, like a lamb being led to slaughter. And then, so the high priest questioning in verse 62 and Jesus' silence is significant. But then notice, verse 63 goes on to say, "Jesus kept silent, and the high priest answered and said to him, 'I put you under oath.'" Now, let your yes be yes and your no be no, right? "By the living God." Wow, this guy's very spiritual, right? "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Now, I have a remark up there. Note the irony. Now, where's the irony in this statement? Well, he is putting Christ under oath, binding him to his word. Now, the irony is this entire context of Matthew, which goes all the way back to a promise God made to Abraham, right? And the promise of the kingdom. What is standing in the way of that kingdom? The religious leaders. The very man putting God, by the way, under oath. God has already done that. And the only reason it wasn't fulfilled was because they led the nation of Israel in rejection of their Messiah. But again, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Now notice, testifying to the truth, verse 64. "Jesus said to him, 'It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven.'" Now, why does Jesus break his silence, do you think? Because he's defending the truth. See, when it comes to defending himself, he's silent because he's there to fulfill prophecy, but fulfill the plan of God for our salvation. But the truth he testifies to, he's not silent because it's important for the truth to be defended, especially in this fraud trial where false testimony abounds. The religious conclusion is listed in verses 65 through 68. Beginning in verse 65, it says, "Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, 'He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look now, you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think?' They answered and said, 'He is deserving of death.' Then they spat in his face and beat him, and others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, 'Prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one who struck you?'" By the way, all of these things are illegal in Jewish law. So the very thing that they are doing to Jesus, they're breaking the law themselves, and it's ironic. So the steps to their conclusion, number one, is they accuse of blasphemy. Now, go to Leviticus 21 for a moment. Leviticus 21. And verse 10. "He who is the high priest among his brethren, on whose head the anointing oil was poured, and who is consecrated to wear the garments, shall not uncover his head nor tear his clothes." Pretty clear, right? As is much of what we've been looking at in Exodus and Leviticus. God is very clear when he provides instructions like this. The high priest is to not do what? Tear his clothes. Go back to Matthew. Verse 65 again. "Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, 'He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses?'" Do you see how they're so blind to God's law that in their rage and their hatred for Christ, they're not even, I don't know. Are they even thinking about what they're doing? Because you know they know of all the illegality of this trial and of these this behavior, and yet they do it anyways. I think that's another description of the flesh that we kind of talked about last week. So the first conclusion is they accuse him of blasphemy. Secondly, in verse 66, they assemble support. We see that in him saying, "What do you think?" So he doesn't want to be alone in this accusation. He wants to gather support. And they said, "He is deserving of death." And then verse 67, very illegal to do in this situation. "Then they spat in his face and beat him, and others struck him with the palms of their hands." So they assault Jesus. And then you see their animosity in verse 68, saying, "Prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one who struck you?" This was the most unjust trial in human history, and yet it produced the most just provision in redemptive history. Now, what does that mean? Well, again, this is what struck me as I was looking at this passage this week, is all the injustice throughout this trial, and we're going to see more of it, by the way. It's the most unjust trial in human history. He is completely innocent, and yet they have the verdict predetermined. They just need to find convincing enough evidence to push the conviction forward. Despite that, what they intended for evil, going back to Joseph, God brought about good. This produced the most just provision in redemptive history, and it makes me think of what we discussed downstairs with 1 John 1:9. Sometimes overlooked when we quote that passage, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and what? Just. Why does he say just? because Christ died on the cross for all of our sins. So the just thing, the most just thing, is forgiveness and cleansing from all unrighteousness, because Christ produced or brought that about. And it all kind of starts with this first fraud trial. So the most unjust trial in human history yet produced the most just provision in redemptive history. So then we have, lastly, the shaken saint. Now, these can be treated as separately. However, I think what Matthew is doing here is, one, extending the discussion that we had last week, showing the weakness of the flesh. But two, dealing with this new topic of false testimony, we're going to see now Peter bears false witness, right? I don't know the man. Is that true? Did Peter not know Jesus? Of course he knew Jesus. So we see another example of false testimony. So I think these two passages belong together. So in verse 69, we see in 69 and 70, Peter's first false testimony. Now Peter sat outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him saying, "You also were with Jesus of Galilee." Now, first of all, that phrase "you also" implies another, right? This is what leads commentators to say there was apparently another disciple there that was identified, and she identified Peter and said, "You also." Another interesting question I had, and it's not answered, but where were the company that arrested Jesus? Where did they go? Did any of them linger in this courtyard? If so, wouldn't they have recognized Peter? Now, it's possible that if they were in the courtyard and didn't recognize Peter, that it was so dark that they couldn't have. That's a possibility. But nonetheless, that's just an interesting thing to ponder. But the servant girl came to him saying, "You also were with Jesus of Galilee." Unfortunately, verse 70 exists, but he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you are saying." Now, it's very interesting, human nature. And you see human nature here, right? Because what business do all these people have for Jesus' trial? And yet they're all right there wanting to know what's going on, right? So this little girl is having a conversation with Peter, and yet apparently before them all implies they're all listening. Wait, what? This guy's with that guy who's being tried right now for capital offenses? And Jesus, of course, Peter denies. Now this first testimony, false testimony, is a cautious denial. He says, he denied it before them all. He doesn't say too much. He just kind of, "No, I don't know what you're talking about." The second one gets a little more intensive. Verse 71, "And when he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, 'This fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth.'" But again, he denied with an oath, "I do not know the man." So we're seeing, and remember back to our conversation on oaths, really all oaths are or project is, "Just trust me, right? I'm not trustworthy, so I got to gum up enough fluffy speech to get you to trust me, right? Just trust me on that." And so Peter is starting to feel things a little bit heavier, and this is a confirmed denial. He takes an oath. He says, "I do not know the man." Third false testimony in 73 and 74. "And a little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, 'Surely you also are one of them, for your speech betrays you.'" Now that's interesting. What do we start to do as people when we feel backed into a corner? And what does Peter certainly do often? Put his foot in his mouth, right? He says something impulsively or without thinking things through. How would they know his speech? Now, again, if you look at the cross references to the parallel accounts, when it says a little later, it's about an hour later. So there's been a significant amount of time. Do you think they're going to remember just those short responses that he gave? The implications suggest that Peter is kind of trying to talk his way out of this. Man, they're getting on to me, and I need to try to get them off my back about this. And he's likely talking them down, so to speak. And while he's doing that, one of them standing by says, "Surely you also are one of them, for your speech betrays you." This is also significant in the sense that they would have understood his speech as being a Galilean accent, which further emphasizes Jesus' primary role of ministering around the Galilee, and his disciples being from that area. And so we see the accusation then, verse 74, "Then he began to curse and swear, saying, 'I do not know the man.'" And then possibly the most haunting sound that has ever been emitted in history, "Immediately a rooster crowed." I cannot fathom how hard of a punch a non-literal punch could be than that. Because it then says, "And Peter remembered the word of Jesus who had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times.' So he went out and wept bitterly." It's terribly sad, but in keeping with Matthew's goal and theme of this passage, showing the complete weakness of the flesh. And Peter finally learned that here. Now, he still has more to learn, because my conclusion based on what Peter does next is he understands, okay, I'm forgiven. Post-resurrection, I'm glad my friend, my teacher, my Lord, my Messiah is alive. But I'm done. Because what does he do? Goes back to fishing. And it's not the enjoyable fishing either. It's the commercial fishing. He goes back to his trade. Goes back to the place Jesus called him from. And I think the reason he does that is because he comes to the conclusion that Jesus can't use me. Now we see a beautiful passage. John, as hard as John is on Peter, John actually gives some grace to Peter and describes that reunion between Peter and Jesus and the welcoming Peter back into the fold, so to speak. And so we see three times Peter has denied, and this one even calling down curses, emphasizing again his drastic this drastic digression or progression, however you want to look at it, of denying Christ. And then he remembers what Jesus had foretold. Now, summary application of this passage. Number one, Christ stands as the faithful witness. I think that's explicitly presented in this by Matthew to show the extreme contrast. They were seeking false witness. Jesus stands and defends the faithful witness. He speaks the truth. Number two, the world produces false witnesses, right? All of us have done this at one point or another. Maybe it's through pressure or whatever has happened. We maybe try to wiggle free from standing firm on the truth. And it's certainly prevalent in the world. But even believers can become false witnesses. I think that's by design here. I don't think the gospel writers are intentionally trying to pick on Peter. I think they're trying to show we would have done the exact same thing. In fact, we did, right? They denied Jesus too. But in this case, Peter explicitly bore false witness against Jesus. But the question is, what defends us from, if it's possible for us to bear false witness, what defends us? True witness, right? The truth. And so I think the best defense we can give ourselves is a knowledge of what God has given us so that we don't bear false witness. Now, I think there's another way we can bear false witness, and that is by our behavior, right? It's not just speech, we can utter false witness through our speech, but we can declare false witness by our actions. By not walking according to what God has laid out for us in His Word. Now, does that mean we're not actually saved? Or that we lost it if we bear false witness? No, again, this is why I love Peter's story. Because while he leaves this moment defeated, a failure, a clear failure, he has failed. Fell straight on his face. And yet, there's redemption. There's hope. There's restoration. There's comfort, right? And that is to come. But it shows how even believers are capable of doing terrible things. You know, we made a big deal of the worst moment of Judas betraying Jesus with a kiss. Well, Peter really didn't do a whole lot different, right? And so what defends the believer is God's Word and ultimately the indwelling Holy Spirit. Last question is, what kind of witness am I? Because I think a lot of times when our behavior bears false witness, it's not intentional. But are we concerned about it? Do we have a finger on the pulse, if you will, on our spiritual life? What kind of witness am I? People who see me, people who interact with me, people who talk with me. What do they witness? What does my life testify to? I heard it said once, and it was a fluffy sermon, but I thought the point was good. If you were put on trial as a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict? Now, I heard that in the context of what has been called lordship salvation, questioning if someone's actually saved or not, and I disagree with that entirely. But I liked the question, though. In terms of being a good witness for God, is there enough evidence to convict you in a court of law for being a Christian or a follower of Christ? And that just goes back to the ongoing challenge of we're called children of God the moment we trust Christ, right? You become a child of God when you believed in Christ for salvation. Children tend to look like their parents, right? It's one of my favorite things is to see, especially I see it in my own kids, but seeing it in my brother and sister-in-laws, how it's hard to put a pin on who they look like more, but it's also just a perfect balance appearance in them. But point being, they look like their parents, right? Do we look like we are God's children? Now again, I'm not issuing a charge that if you don't, you should question if you're actually saved. No, I'm saying if you have trusted in Jesus Christ, you are a child of God. Live like Him. Live like God's child. Walk in His ways. Grow. Enjoy fellowship with Him. Maintain that fellowship through principles we talked about downstairs in 1 John. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from a little bit of unrighteousness. All unrighteousness. And we're back in the light as He is in the light. And we enjoy that fellowship and we continue to walk with Him. Let's pray. Father, we love You so much. And while passages like this can be hard, they also are very, very good. It's encouraging to see Peter's story, at least knowing how things end, of course. But at this point, with a very dark spot in Peter's life. But also the comfort because we reach those same seasons of life. We have those days ourselves. And we thank You so much for Your grace and Your long-suffering, Your loving kindness, and the salvation that You offer to us freely by Your grace. We love You and thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.